Today's scripture reading is Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 32. We're not reading the whole thing. It's found on page 4 in your bulletin and in the Bibles under the chairs, page 194. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abrazite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon said, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and giving us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of the Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike them down, all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in the basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord is peace. To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abelezrites. The same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, the people of the town got up. There was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it, cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? And when they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Josiah, did it. The people of the town demanded of Josiah, or Joaz, bring out your son. He must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut it down, the Asherah pole beside it. But Joaz replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's case? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is God, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So, because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. For those who don't know me, I'm Phil Postma. I'm the assistant pastor here at Hope Church. And for those who do know me, I have to say, it feels like it's been way too long since I've been in the pulpit. I don't think preaching is like riding a bicycle. You don't just automatically get up and do it again. So it's been a week of kind of dusting the cobwebs out of my mind as I prepared the sermon. But I have to start by apologizing and profusely thanking Sal for reading that very lengthy passage. We're in a very different section of scripture than we've been in before. And I told Sal, well, it's Judges 6, but I'll find a way to, I'll shorten it so you don't have to read the whole thing. Well, I only managed to lop off about 8 verses, so thank you very much, Sal. I appreciate that. So for the next several weeks, I'll be occupying the pulpit, and we're going to look at Judges 6 through 9. And that's the story of this judge named Gideon, and it's also the story of his legacy, his son Abimelech. So we'll examine the story of Gideon over the next several weeks, and just sort of a preview, coming attractions, whatever you want to call it. In mid-September, we'll start a new book of the Bible, going through the whole book. And just to tease out the anticipation a little bit, it's a book of the Bible that it's often said, if you polled a congregation, a typical congregation, and asked, what book of the Bible do you most want your preacher to preach through? And then if you polled pastors and said, which book of the Bible are you most hesitant to preach? Same answer to both questions, Revelation. So starting in mid-September, we'll look at the book of Revelation. But for now, something completely different, Old Testament narrative, hence the longer passage. We're in a very different sort of genre of literature, and a preaching passage looks a lot longer in Judges than it does in, say, Ephesians. So let's begin our time with prayer. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray that I may live this day in your presence and please you more and more. Lord Jesus, I pray that this day I may take up my cross and follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that this day you will fill me with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in my life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holy, blessed, and glorious Trinity, three persons in one God, have mercy upon me. Amen. And that's by now maybe a familiar prayer for many of you. That's by John Stott, a beloved pastor from England. So Judges is a book that, as long as I've been able to read, has fascinated me. Maybe for different reasons when I was a little boy than it does now as a preacher, though I have to confess, some of the reasons I liked it as a kid, I still like now. These are some of the most exciting, adventurous, action-packed stories in Scripture. So as a little boy who couldn't pay attention in church or didn't want to, I often opened the Pew Bible to Judges and read some of my favorite adventure stories there. But Judges is sort of an in-between time period in the history of God's people. It takes place after Israel has been delivered out of Egypt and brought to the promised land that God set aside for them, but it takes place before the kings were established in Israel. So it's this strange interim period, and sometimes I think it's helpful to think of it as sort of the Wild West period in Israel's history. Before this book takes place, God has delivered these enslaved Hebrew people out of Egypt. He's made them his own people. He delivered them out of bondage to Pharaoh. After this period of long wandering in the wilderness, he brings them to this promised land. Moses is the one who led them out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and then Joshua led them in the initial conquest of the land that God had promised for them. But then, that task is left somewhat incomplete, because at the opening of the book of Judges, the land is still somewhat occupied by the enemies of God's people, and then also there's a lot of empty space that the Israelites have yet to sort of fill out. Not to mention they're not advanced technologically, nor do they have an efficient or effective political structure in place, so settling this land that God purchased for these people is proving to be maybe a more difficult task than they imagined. That political structure would come later, when God gives to the Israelites a king to lead them. In the meantime, the book of Judges is sort of the Wild West. Enemies are lurking around behind every corner, sometimes from within the territory itself, sometimes from outside the territory they come in as marauders. In the case today, they're from just over the other side of the Jordan River. So Judges tells us the story of these various ad hoc or impromptu deliverers that God raises up at a time of need to rescue his people from the various oppressors that take them over from time to time throughout this period. Now that's sort of the plain Jane, non-editorialized, neutral historical account of the book. But Judges is, of course, a book of the Bible, so as such, it actually wants to give us a theological account of this time period in ancient history. So we'll touch on these historical aspects as we go, but briefly, just for the sake of getting it out there, God brought his people to this promised land in order to bless them. This was his gift to them, and his intention was that they would be a blessing to the people around them. Israel, it turns out, is key to God's rescue plan for his whole creation. So as God's special, as God's elect, or God's chosen people, he covenants with them. He enters into a relationship agreement with them. He will be their God, and they will be his people. He's their deliverer, he's their lawgiver, he's their only God, and they agree to serve him only by the law that he establishes. And God, of course, is faithful to that promise. But the Israelites, not so much. They're unfaithful to that promise. So the book of Judges essentially becomes this cycle, this cycle of sort of degradation of the people of Israel. It's an account of them cycling through unfaithfulness. Israel would love other gods besides the God who brought them out of Egypt. God would give them over to the consequences of their straying, which usually meant oppression or occupation by their neighbors. The Israelites would cry out to God. God would raise up from among them a deliverer who would rescue them, after which Israel would experience some peace, but then the process would start over again as soon as they forgot about God. Sometimes this cycle is summarized with an easy acronym, ABCDE. Abandon, bondage, cry out, deliver, ease. Abandon, the Israelites abandon God. B, bondage, they experience bondage to some foreign power. Cry out, they cry out to God for help. D, deliver, God raises up a deliverer for them. E, ease, they experience a period of ease. So the consistent note that runs throughout the whole book is moral failure, covenant failure, leadership failure. So at the time of the story of Gideon, which comes right about in the middle of this cycling of judges, this is becoming an all too familiar pattern. The book is getting repetitive by this point. The impression that we've gained if we've read the whole book so far, which, Sal, you can thank me later, I didn't have you read the entire book up to this point. If we've read it so far, there's two things that strike us as resoundingly true that the writer of this book wants us to understand. First, Israel is unfaithful, intractably so, hopelessly so. Their faithlessness goes down deep. It's who they are. It seems that at their core, you cut them open and you would find unfaithfulness. It's almost as if they don't even want to be faithful to God. So that's one thing. The other thing that's true, sort of the opposite. Secondly, God is deeply merciful and patient with them. He's determined to be faithful to his covenant promises and merciful beyond what the Israelites deserve. So I think our story this morning highlights a major hurdle for why this situation has become so. It's as if God, in revealing who he is, and Israel, in their very poor attempts at serving him, are sort of talking past one another, or they're taking place in different conversations. They're at crosshairs. They don't know what each other's talking about. The error is, of course, entirely on the Israelite side. On a fundamental level, I would say, they misunderstand God. Now, that cycle of A, B, C, D, E, the A for abandon, the Israelites abandon God, that always takes the form of the Israelites serving other gods, serving false gods. So idolatry is a major theme of the book. It runs throughout the book. This is always the ever-present temptation that the Israelites are falling into. Time and again, the Israelites follow other gods, false gods, idols, the kind of gods that are made of wood and stone and made by human hands. But underneath that, underneath the idolatry of these physical idols, lies the related issue of just not understanding who God is and what he's like, how he desires to be related to. In fact, refusing to understand God on his own terms. So not only are they erecting wood and stone idols, but in their hearts, they're erecting gods that are just as false. So this morning, I want to walk through the story with you, looking at these false gods that Israel is erecting, these false notions about God, these wrong ways of relating to God, these misunderstandings about God that the Israelites, particularly Gideon, hold to, that they're guilty of. And guilt is the right word here. To fashion a God in your heart of your own making is sin, just as fashioning a God of wood and stone is sin. So the first indication that Israel and Gideon might not be relating to God on his own terms, not relating to the God who is, but rather to the God that they imagine to be, comes early in the story. So recall our acronym ABCDE, the first letter A, abandon. The Israelites abandon God. Next, B, they're brought into bondage. The bondage is particularly severe this time. The writers here pause to give us even more detail about what their oppression, what their bondage looks like in the story of Gideon. It's severe. Israel is being oppressed by the Midianites, the people that live just across the Jordan River. So what they do essentially is they perennially come in, sweep through the land like locusts, and take all that the Israelites have worked for. If you've seen the movie A Bug's Life, it's a lot like that. It's essentially the same scenario. And I realize it's a silly illustration, but that's exactly what's happening in A Bug's Life, and it's what's happening here. These enemy marauders come through every time they have their harvest and just take it all for themselves, leaving the Israelites with nothing. Year after year, the Midianites take the harvest, and they slaughter their animals, the animals that they need to eat and the animals that they need to work the land. And they drive them from their homes. It's all a tremendous indignity to the Israelites. So there's just the tremendous indignity being experienced here. But think about this through a theological lens as well. Think about it in terms of God's mission for his people in his land. God bringing the Israelites to the promised land is effectively supposed to be a kind of theological reboot for humankind. It's sort of a way of starting over. God's rescue plan for his whole creation, he's chosen this people, Israel. He's going to concentrate his saving efforts to this nation, and they're going to in turn bless the nations around them so that they can too participate, share in God's salvation. That's the idea. Unfortunately, Israel fails in their mission. God, and think back to creation now. God created us in his image to work his creation, to develop the ground, to expand the garden that he'd placed them in, to build civilization, to explore all the potential latent in the creation he made. But we rebelled and broke creation. So where work was a delight and a duty before the fall, after the fall, it's now toil and duty. Work is an unpleasant necessity, not a delight for us anymore. So taking his chosen people out of Egypt, out of bondage, and placing them in the promised land to serve him there, to be a light to their neighbors, that's sort of a reboot. That's a new start for God's world. It's trying to recall Israel back to what creation was supposed to be in the first place. So when the Israelites are robbed of the fruit of their labor and the means of their labor, the animals that they need to work the land, there's a special theological indignity to the act. Not only are they suffering great hunger, great physical suffering, it's a highlight that they've been deposed as God's special gardeners. They've been robbed of their dignity as people who bear the image of God. They've been robbed of their ability to fulfill their calling. They don't get to enjoy seeing their hard work pay off at harvest time. And then they're robbed of their means to work effectively in the future. Their animals are slaughtered, and they're driven from their homes, and they're reduced essentially to cave dwellers. So instead of a reboot of what God had in mind for human beings, it seems they're even worse off than they were. But they had been warned. The book of Deuteronomy tells them just that and tells us just that. So the book of Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy 28, verses 29 and 31, I'll just read those. These record the curses for disobeying God in the land that he's bringing them to. So God says, I'm bringing you to this land to be my people. Here's how to fulfill your mission. And he also, as part of that covenant, lays out for them, here's the consequences of not following the covenant. And here's just a couple examples. And this resonates with what we just read in Judges 6. At midday, you will grope about like a blind person in the dark. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. Day after day, you will be oppressed and robbed with no one to rescue you. And verse 31, your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will eat none of it. Your donkey will be forcibly taken from you and will not be returned. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, and no one will rescue them. So all these tools, this calling that God has given to his people, if they abandon the covenant, it's going to backfire on them. They're going to suffer in these particular ways, and this is exactly what's happening in the opening of Judges 6. So this curse for abandoning God is experiencing just this kind of oppression. The fruit of rejecting God or turning from him is to experience a taste of being outside of his protecting covenant love. Did they remember this truth in the midst of their pain? Did some of their circumstance prop their memories of curses for disobedience? I don't know, but in any case, they do indeed cry out, continuing our pattern. A, abandon, B, bondage, and C, finally, cry out. But their crying out is loaded with negative implications. The NIV captures it really nicely in Judges 6, verse 6. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So what does it take for the Israelites to cry out? Do you see the tone there? They were so impoverished that they cried out to the Lord for help. If you've been a parent, or maybe if you've been a teacher, you might know how this writer feels or what the writer's trying to convey. It's like when you turn to your student or your child and you say, "You're only saying you're sorry because you're in trouble. You're not really sorry." And that's effectively the writer's commentary on the Israelites at this point. You're not really sorry. You're just in it deep and you don't know how to get out. You see, the Israelites, even in their efforts to turn to the true and living God, are making the mistake of creating a God of their own imagination. We'll call him the God of last resort. Was it the covenant that brought them back? Probably not. Was it a pressing sense of their guilt and their sin? No. Was it a compelling sense of God's steadfast love for them? No. It was simply desperation, mere desperation. In desperation, they turned to the God of last resort. In fear, in hunger, in degradation, they erected the God of last resort and then cried out to him. In modern parlance, in our own time, this is the God who's always there when you need him. But realistically, I find that when someone says to me, "the God who's always there when you need him," what they really mean is the God who's only there when I need him. And he's sort of conveniently off the scene when I'm not interested in what he has to say. This is the God that we give props to when we're in trouble, when we haven't studied for an exam and we're sitting down with pencil in hand and we realize we don't know what to do, when you've been slacking at work and the boss is about to come around and inspect what you've been doing. When you're in trouble, the God of last resort, the God of desperate times which call for desperate measures, is the one we tend to turn to. I believe you and I do this too. For how many of us isn't this a picture of our own prayer life? I know I'm guilty of this. My prayer life amps up when I'm in trouble, but it goes into dormant mode when things are fine. It pushes me into a cycle not unlike the book of Judges. I may not chase after idols, but I'm tempted to, and it's too easy to, ignore God. I forget that I inhabit a world that's ruled by God, that he has poured his goodness and beauty into, and that all the world is a part of his glory. Then, when things go awry, as they inevitably do, we turn to him, hat in hand. Through Scripture, though, this isn't the true God. This isn't the God who is. The picture that emerges in Scripture is a covenant God, a God who made us to glorify him and be in relationship with him, a God who commands and desires our worship, our constant soul allegiance, our love and our faith and our hope. He wants our whole lives. And too often, we really only want him around when things get bad, when we think we need him. But the truth is, we need him at all times, and sometimes we need to be reminded of that. So the first false god is that God of last resort. Next, in the story of Gideon's call, the pattern actually breaks here. The standard pattern here would be A, B, C, D, E. A, abandon. B, bondage. C, cry out. D, what should be next? A deliverer should pop up from among the people and just fix all their troubles. Their troubles go away instantly, right? But when we get to the letter D in our cycle, they don't get a deliverer, at least not right away. Instead, God sends a prophet, which, as you're reading it, initially sounds like bringing a knife to a gunfight. They don't need a prophet, they don't need a preacher, they need a warrior. But God has determined that is indeed just what they needed. They asked for a hero, and they got a preacher, which I have to say, I kind of like that. I'm joking. They asked for a hero and they got a preacher. But this is the kindness of God at work indeed. He's loving us in ways that we don't know we need. The Israelites' pressing immediate need was for safety, but God knew they had a greater, deeper need for understanding their situation and what had brought them there. They wanted their pain to go away. God wanted them to know that their pain was there because their holiness had gone away. They wanted deliverance from the Midianites, and God told them they needed deliverance from their sin much more. God is always kind to us when he gives us the gift of his word, even when that word criticizes or rebukes or admonishes us. Even when we want instant deliverance, but we get a time of suffering, God is always kind in the gift of his word. We ask for the God of last resort, the God of desperate times, the God of instant gratification, but he knows our need much better, and he gives us instead his word to correct our sin, to call us to obedience, to show us who he truly is. So along comes this prophet, and what the prophet is doing is essentially he's summarizing the book of Deuteronomy for them. He's calling them to account. He's reminding them of their history up to this point. In fact, sometimes biblical scholars will refer to Judges as a Deuteronomic history, meaning that it's telling the history of Israel, yes, but it's telling it through the lens of Deuteronomy. So if Deuteronomy is where God lays out in long form his covenant, his relationship with Israel, Judges is then a test case. Well, how are they doing? It's interpreting through the lens of God's promises, of God's commands, of God's expectations, of the potential curses and blessings that the Israelites might experience in covenant relationship. So it's sometimes called Deuteronomic history. It interprets the events of Israel's history through the lens of Deuteronomy. God's salvation of Israel, his delivery of them from Egypt, his gift to them of the land, his gift of the law, his relationship to them, his call in their lives. It's reading it through this lens. So that's what the prophet is doing. And then out of there arises, finally, D, the deliverer that the Israelites have been waiting for. And there's a rich bit of humor in that initial call to Gideon that you may have missed if you don't understand threshing. Now, the angel of the Lord comes, and he sits within viewing distance of Gideon, and he sees Gideon threshing wheat. But he's not threshing wheat in the typical way. Typically, threshing wheat basically means he's trying to separate the chaff from the actual kernel of grain. So this would have to be done out in the open in a place where the breeze could sort of sweep away the chaff so only the grain would be left. But Gideon is instead down in a wine press. Now, don't picture sort of the vat that from I Love Lucy. We all know that scene, right, where she's pressing out grapes. This is more like a hollowed out spot in a rock in which the grapes would be placed, and he might be pressing them with his feet, just like Lucy did, with a second one for the sort of juice to flow down into. So he's down in this area that's not windy, not an ideal place to be threshing wheat, but why is he there? Well, because he's afraid of the Midianites seeing him, so he's trying to get a little bit of wheat for his family, so he's in this hidden place, threshing wheat in this unconventional, not very effective way. And then what does the angel say to him? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. So there's Gideon hiding from the Midianites. And the irony here is that he's addressed as mighty warrior. And verse 13 in Gideon's conversation with the angel tells us that Gideon actually has probably heard exactly what this prophet from verses 8 through 10 had to say already, because he kind of gives away the fact that he understands what the prophet said, but he still has some objections to it. So in verse 13, we read his response to the angel saying to him, the Lord is with you. Gideon doesn't receive that as good news. He has this objection, verse 13. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. So that's a very different version of events than the prophet has just given to them. Gideon here is looking for someone to blame. He knows better. He's heard what the prophet has to say. But he wants the blame to be placed squarely on God. But he knows better than that. Look at verse 10. Look at the last part of the prophet's message. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. So it's clear there what the prophet's message is. You are experiencing the consequences of your own disobedience, your own abandonment of God. And yet Gideon persists in this desire to blame God. So the second God, the second false God that Gideon and we erect in our imagination is the scapegoat God, the God that we look to blame our problems on. But God won't be blamed. He's very clear in his word that this is because of Israel's disobedience. Also, in the angel's initial call to Gideon, there's a hint that God has answered their call for help. He says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," as if to say, I have given you the solution. I have equipped you. You're already equipped. I'm already present with you. That is the way out, my presence with you and my equipping you to lead you. So the scapegoat God falls to the true God, the God who is holy, the God who calls us to repentance, the God who will not be blamed for human sin. So what does that mean for you and I? That means a call to daily repentance. That means a call to self-examination with an open Bible, to always be living our lives looking to how has God called me to serve him? How is God shaping me to be like Christ? How am I practicing this in my daily life? Where have I failed the Lord? Where have I strayed from the Lord? Where have I turned to serve other gods? Where have I looked to the scapegoat God? Where have I looked to the God of last resort rather than the true God? So repentance is done with an open Bible. And I don't mean to say here that every single instance of misfortune that we experience in this life can be tied to a specific sin. What I am saying is, is that God is holy, he's not to blame, and he calls us to repentance. He calls us to holy living before him. So we have the God of last resort, we have the scapegoat God, and then finally, we have the get-along God. So Gideon, through the course of this conversation with the angel, asks for a test of validity. He wants proof that this is indeed, you are indeed who you say you are. Give me a sign to prove that you are a representative of the true and living God. So we have this episode where he brings out this offering, and he pours broth over it to make it extra damp, and then fire comes and consumes the entire broth-soaked offering to prove that this is indeed the true and living God that he's been speaking with, or he's been speaking with a representative of the true and living God. God accommodates Gideon's weakness and doubt, and even our own weakness and doubt. And then he gives him a task. He must tear down the altar in his own backyard. So here we see further proof that Gideon probably realized Israel was to blame for their current circumstances, because he heard what the prophet had to say, but in his own backyard is this giant altar to these false gods. His dad is the proprietor of the most unholy site in Israel. His dad runs this temple, essentially, this impromptu temple to this false god. So Gideon does know better here. But God calls him to tear down that altar. And Gideon, being a little bit clever and a little bit cowardly, decides to do it at night. But God never said he had to do it in the middle of the day. So he does it in the middle of the night. The people wake up. They see the altar has been torn down. And they are probably motivated more by fear of what the Midianites will do to them. But they see there that the altar has been torn down, indicating, and we'll see this next week, that God is once again on the move through his deliverer in Israel. And the false God that's being erected here that I want to point to is not Baal and Asherah, not for us at least. I think it's the get-along God. The God that we're tempted to invent in our own minds, the God that doesn't really challenge us, doesn't want our exclusive worship, is happy to get along with other gods, whether those are our named gods or the gods that we want to serve, of pursuit of power, pursuit of status, whatever it is. We want to believe that we can serve multiple gods. So in our mind, we make the true God into this false God called the get-along God. Well, that's not the God of Scripture, and he makes that clear in the story of Gideon, because the first thing that he needs Gideon to do is to tear down the altar, to tear down the Asherah pole, to burn it up, and to erect there an altar to the true and living God. So God is not a God who's interested in getting along with other gods. He's, as the Ten Commandments say, this is what they mean when they say he's a jealous God. He's not a God who countenances other gods. He's a God who demands full allegiance. God is without peer, so we should serve him in such a way. We should serve him exclusively, not entertain other offers from false gods. So this is a God who requires exclusivity of Gideon and of us. So what does that mean for our lives today? Well, it means to know, to realize, and to worship the only true God, the only living God, the only object who's worthy, the only God who's worthy of our affection, of our allegiance, of aligning our entire lives around him. Now, we sort of acknowledge this every week here at Hope Church during the offering time. And I kind of hesitate to bring up the offering time because for cynics, both believing and unbelieving people, that's the offering time is often a strange time where we sometimes we might be tempted to go, well, the church just wants my money. Well, let me say right now, and with apologies to the deacons, if you're not a believer, if you're not interested in serving God with your money, that offering plate being passed around is not being asked of you. That offering plate is an act of worship for those of us who are believers. When we worship God, and it usually comes when we do the historical order of worship, it comes after we've confessed our sins, after we've received assurance of pardon, and it is a way of worshiping God, of saying, God, I give you my all, and the gesture of doing that, of saying that, is that we offer an offering to God. In this case, we offer a monetary offering to God to say, having confessed my sins, having received this assurance of pardon, God, I live for you now. You're my God, I covenant with you, I serve you, and you alone. So the reason I hesitate to say that is because I think often people think when the offering plate comes around, our cynical inner voice says, oh, they just want my money. Well, good news, if you're not a believer, but you are worshiping with us here, really glad you're here. That offering plate, you're dismissed from having to put anything in it if you're not a believer. The more difficult news to receive on that is what we're really saying when we put our money into the offering plate is God's after a lot more than our money, right? He's asking us all our lives, allegiance in every corner of our lives, all of our affection is directed to him. That offering plate is just a symbol of that. So yes, please eagerly and generously give into that offering plate, but know that when we do that as an act of worship, that's just a picture of the total affection, the total allegiance, the total realigning of our lives that God demands of us. A God who's holy, a God who would do what he did to forgive us, to make us his own. That's a God worth giving everything to. So what's the answer to these false gods that are continuously being erected through this story? The answer is to look to God as he is. God as he reveals himself in Scripture, not God as we imagine him to be. Our passage makes that plain, particularly with the appearance of the prophet, reminding Israel of who God is, of what God has done for them, and the sort of claim that he makes on their lives, this claim of total allegiance, total affection, needing to be directed to God. But even more prominent than that is a consistent refrain throughout this passage, the refrain of God's presence. Many times, God tells Gideon, "I am with you." Now, we see those exact words in verses 12 and verse 16. That's the continuous indication to Gideon of God's favor. I am with you. This is God with us. At Christmas time, we call him Emmanuel. That literally means God with us. We also get that in verse 14. He doesn't say those exact words, but he says, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" That's an indicator of God's presence, God's favor upon Gideon. And in verse 23, and following, the Lord says to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is peace," indicating that there's now once again peace between Gideon and God. God is with Gideon. This is the consistent picture throughout this story, is God's presence with his people. This is the reassuring note. This is the counter to all the false notions of God that we see at work in this text. So remember, there were two notes running through the whole book: Israel's unfaithfulness and God's mercy, on the other hand. Though they abandon him time and time again, God shows his mercy over and over, far, far beyond their deserving. Now, mercy is always undeserved, but I think the book of Judges goes as far as it possibly can to show just what we mean by mercy being undeserved, because time and again we sin, and time and again, God delivers us from utter rebellion. Mercy is undeserved from utter rebellion. Enemies become loved as sons in this story. This is the God who brings them out of bondage. This God, the God who is with us, is the God who desires to be their God. This is the God who gave them a people, a nation, a community to be part of. This is the God who gave them a land to dwell in. This is the God who gave them a law to guide them. And above all, this is the God who put his name on them, reminding them who he is and what their mission is. And brothers and sisters, much more so, this is the God that we know in Jesus Christ. God told Gideon, "I am with you." In Jesus Christ, God actually takes on flesh and dwells among us, walks among us. And by his Spirit, he dwells in each of us who believe in him even now. And at the cross, he doesn't just put up with our sin. He doesn't just ignore it. He actually takes it upon himself. He takes our sin on himself. If you don't know this morning, please hear this. And if you do know this already, please be reminded of this. On the cross, Jesus bears the guilt, the burden of sin, the punishment that we deserve. He takes that burden off of us and puts it on himself voluntarily. This is all a free gift of grace available to all who receive it by faith. And he does this entirely out of love. This is the God who is with us, the God who presented himself to Gideon so long ago. And for us, it's just like it was for the Israelites. For them, the message was how God had delivered them out of bondage to slavery. And we are freed from greater bondage, bondage to sin and even to death itself. God gave the Israelites the gift of his law at Sinai so they might know how to serve him. And how much more for us? God writes the law on our hearts and he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to obey and serve him. God gives the Israelites a land to dwell in and to serve him. And for us, he promises eternal life and that we will inherit the earth. That kind of deliverance, that kind of love beckons us, forces us, encourages us to follow him. That love beckons us to cast aside the God that we invent for ourselves, whether that's the God of last resort, the God of convenience, the get-along God, the God who's a scapegoat for all our problems. This is a much greater God. This love is the love of God with us. This is the love of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who work all things together for the good of those who love him. Let us know him, let us follow him, let us love him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for the gift of your word this morning. I thank you that in your mercy, you pursue us despite our rebellion, despite this need that we have to constantly be erecting false gods in our hearts. Father, we thank you for the story of Gideon. We thank you for the reminder of the gospel. We thank you that you are a God who is with us. Father, dwell with us now. Empower us for your mission. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.